Well, thank you again, music team, for leading us this morning. Such rich lyrics to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by. God has richly blessed Grace Life with these musicians that lead us Sunday after Sunday, and I'm so grateful to them. You know, I have to admit that I was a little apprehensive yesterday when Erin texted me that she had received a letter from James to me, and he had told me a few weeks ago that he had received, he's been reading out of a King James Version Bible in the prison, but through the encouragement letters of so many of you, he had been able to piece together much of the NASB letter to the Philippians. And so I became worried yesterday morning that what I'd be reading from him, from his pen this morning, would essentially be my sermon. But I'm thankful that it's not. And so I do have something else prepared. So I am thankful for that inspiring, yet uninspired, letter from James. It was such a delight. We will be in Philippians chapter 1 this morning. And so please turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 1. And our text for this morning is verses 3 through 8. We'll be taking a look at Paul's thanksgiving, particularly for the Philippians, the church, and their participation in the gospel. By way of introduction, I share this this historical account with you. So for over 1,000 years, the Bible has been inaccessible to most people. The Vulgate, which is a late 4th century translation of the Bible, was locked in Latin, a language that very few could read. Very few, therefore, knew the Bible. And then in the 1500s, an Englishman named William Tyndale was driven by a burning desire to translate the Bible from the original Greek and Hebrew into the English language so that the British, who had heard about the God of the Bible, could actually meet the God of the Bible. And around 1520, William Tyndale became a tutor and chaplain in the family of Sir John Walsh. He would often become involved in debates with local abbots and archdeacons that visited this wealthy household. And it was during one such debate, a local clergyman entrenched in Roman Catholicism surmised, "We are better to be without God's laws than the Pope's." To this, Tyndale uttered these now famous words, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, before many years I will cause a boy who drives a plow to know more of the scriptures than you do." William Tyndale and Humphrey Monmouth met for the first time in 1523. Tyndale was a gifted scholar, preacher, and linguist who became fluent in more than 8 languages, both ancient and modern. Monmouth was a wealthy and successful London cloth merchant with an expansive business network, with a heart for the gospel to reach the lost. And Monmouth recognized the incredible gospel opportunity in helping Tyndale make known the word of God to all people. From that day forth, Monmouth financially supported Tyndale's dangerous work of translating and printing the Bible. The gospel partnership between Tyndale and Monmouth led to the first translations of the Bible into English directly from the original Hebrew and Greek, and the world has never again been the same. It's been said, history remembers Tyndale, but has largely forgotten that behind this massive movement of God was a businessman. In the shadow of the English Reformation stands an invaluable gospel patron named Humphrey Monmouth. And our text this morning is on similar grounds. It brings to light a gospel partnership, but does so with much more clarity. This is one that's shared between Paul, who we've already learned is a slave of Christ Jesus, and the saints in Christ Jesus situated in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And Paul brings the work of God through the believers in Philippi out from the shadows for our benefit, for our encouragement. You'll remember that Paul thanks the Philippians for their gift, right? We've already spoken about his purpose in writing. So he writes to thank them for a gift that he's received from them, but he also writes to explain his present circumstances in Rome as he's imprisoned. And he also writes to exhort believers to a joyful and unified pursuit in Christ. And he writes this despite the threats that the churches in Philippi is facing, the threat of persecution and suffering. There's an encroaching pride and ambition that he addresses. He also speaks to them about the threat of false teachers. And then certainly he covers some information about their own material needs. And so Paul has already, as we've seen, he's already introduced himself and Timothy as slaves of Christ. These are two men who have forsaken their own will so that they can pursue and obey the will of the Master. And they understand fully that it's this Master, the Lord Jesus Christ that they serve, who has bought them, who has purchased them with his own blood. And Paul has also addressed the Philippians as saints in Christ, as he's been expressing how God has separated them out of the world or from the world unto himself. And this he's done through the new covenant, through that death and burial and resurrection that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's also shared a standard for us when he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, he's given us a salutation, but that salutation is really from God himself. Having been the author of salvation by unmerited favor through faith in Christ, and then that resulting in a reconciliation between the sinner and God accomplished through Christ's completed work. And so it's through this expression of grace and peace to you that he jumps right into his thankfulness, his expression of thankfulness now as we see in these verses. And really, these verses serve to introduce to us all that will continue to follow in the letter. It's really the reason for the letter in general. So let's read these verses, beginning in verse 3 and through verse 8 of Philippians chapter 1. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And so in these verses, Paul really gives the readers three reasons for his thankfulness. His thankfulness to God for the believers in Philippi. And this is for our benefit so that you too can be encouraged in your participation in gospel ministry. And so what I've done is I've separated this text into three parts. So our outline is going to be a three-part outline. First, we'll notice Paul's thankfulness for the fellowship of the gospel or for the participation in the gospel. And we see that in verses 3-5. And then second, we'll see Paul's thankfulness for their preservation in the gospel. And we'll see that in verse 6. And then in our third part, we'll see Paul's thankfulness for their mutual love in the gospel. And that we see in verses 7-8. And so first, let's take a look at Paul's thankfulness for the fellowship of the gospel in verses 3, 4, and 5. And again, I read these verses to you. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul continually had the Philippians in his mind, and not only in his mind, but also in his prayers, as he reflected on their faithful commitment to his ongoing gospel ministry. His appreciation stems from the blessings that he's received through this church many times over. And now he's rendering really the thanks that is due. But we need to notice who he's rendering this thanks to. His thankfulness is directed first and foremost to God. He says, my God. I thank my God. This displays Paul's intimate relationship with God, obviously as a result of the grace that he himself has experienced, that he himself has received earlier on. And it's not surprising to read Paul's heart overflowing with thankfulness, given the situation that he's in. We have to remember, you know, just previously in the salutation where he makes that gospel announcement, really, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, automatically just propels him into this thankfulness, to thanking God for all that he has done. And Paul's thanksgivings are over and over as his mind is flooded with memories of the Philippians. We learn about these in the book of Acts. We can think back to how he proclaimed the gospel to Lydia and her household. And as a result, they were saved. And then a little bit later on, how he proclaimed the gospel to the Philippian jailer and to his household. And how, again, it resulted in the salvation of souls. I'm sure that Paul has thought many times in thankfulness, with thankfulness, for the gifts that the church has sent him, even as he was preaching the gospel in Thessalonica. We learn about those in Philippians 4 and verses 15 and 16, where he acknowledges having received more than once gifts while he ministered in Thessalonica. And he commended their generosity as an example to the church in Corinth. We read that in 2 Corinthians 8, in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. And then here again, in the middle of this letter, actually towards the end of chapter 2, we see how he's acknowledging Epaphroditus and how he was sent by the Philippians to him in Rome to offer this ongoing support. And so we see that there's a devotion, but that the devotion that Paul is expressing is actually a mutual devotion. The Philippians were devoted to supporting Paul in his ministry, and at the same time, Paul, in his devotion to God, also committed himself to praying with joy in his heart for the believers in Philippi. And he did this while recognizing that the love of God was actually that was motivating and really spurring on the Philippians to act in the way that they had, with their financial support, with their encouragement. And we recognize this as being the grace of God working simultaneously in the lives of the whole church in Philippi. Now, think about it. Would there be any reason to remain thankful in prison? We have to remember that Paul's been in prison now for pretty much the last 4 years, with the exception of a break as he left Caesarea and then arrived in Rome. But he spent a lot of time in prison leading up to this. And yet, here's this acknowledgement of God's ongoing work despite his circumstances. And so we need to ask, really, what's the nature of Paul's prayers? What's behind this? Well, we see that they're accompanied with joy, right? There's an overflow of joy in Paul's heart, even as he's praying for these believers. And really, it's this joy, I think, that allows him to transcend his circumstances, really brings him out of that moment as his mind is reflecting on the goodness of God being displayed through the lives of those believers in Philippi. And so God's presence is continually with Paul as he remains incarcerated in Rome and yet is receiving these gifts, enabling him to further proclaim the gospel. And we see that Paul is experiencing a continual gladness in his heart, even as he recounts the works of grace by the Philippians. Now, it must be difficult for us to fathom Paul's joy given the circumstance. It would be difficult, no doubt, even as we think, even of our own pastor, as he remains in jail, and how he would desire to be together with the people. But that's not the case for Paul here. He just simply can't, and nor can James. And so we see that there's a comfort here. There's a comfort with God's providence and the timelines that are in play in Paul's life. And so we need to know how the Philippians must have felt about Paul, even as he is remaining in this comfort, understanding that God is in control. He knows his purpose for having Paul in jail. And so we see these Philippians, they don't abandon him, but rather they come alongside and they support him. And we see the support expressed in verse 5. Take a look at verse 5. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And so really, this is the heart of our passage this morning. It's this participation in the gospel that's featured here. And this participation, or koinonia as it's termed in the Greek, means fellowship. It's often translated as fellowship. But here in the NASB, we see them translated as participation. Now, this is a term that's derived from the Greek word koinos, which means common or being of mutual interest or shared collectively. Really, the word community arises out of this term. And so Paul is expressing a close association that he has in mind here. And it's more than just sharing. It's actually a partnership that they're actively involved in. The character of this association, though, needs to be understood. And so we see that this fellowship is undergirded by a self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. They're giving of themselves. They're completely given over to supporting Paul. And we've seen that time and time again from the Philippians. And why do they do this? Well, simply, it's for the sake of the gospel, that the gospel, the good news of Christ, would advance. And so it's this gospel that stimulates their participation, their collective participation. And we see this vividly demonstrated again in the book of Acts. If we just go back and think again of Acts chapter 16, we know that Lydia was saved when she heard the gospel proclaimed, but her salvation just didn't stay in that moment. She actually then was able to immediately invite Paul and his ministry partners into our house where they stayed for a period of time, right? That was as a result of the gospel having landed on her heart. And we see the jailers also support Paul and his ministry after they're saved. What do? They wash Paul and Silas's stripes, and then they feed them before sending them forth to continue the gospel proclamation. And we know that also that at least four times this church came alongside Paul with financial support and no doubt encouragement. And so we see that this gospel has an impact. And that impact is evidenced immediately. And then not only immediately, but then also persistently. It's continual. Now, friends, it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us that this is exactly the way it works, because the greatest cause brings the greatest response, does it not? And the greatest response is that to which addresses man's greatest need. Man is hopelessly in sin, in need of salvation, and so therefore the gospel needs to go forth. And these Philippians are all too eager to participate alongside Paul in this. This is certainly a fellowship enabled by the grace of God and fueled by faith in Christ and supplied for by God's own provision, even as he's given the gifts that the Philippians then present to Paul in his imprisonment. Now, we know currently, Grace Life is receiving support from all around the world in various forms. We're receiving words of encouragement, but people are also sending money and support to help with court costs and so forth. They're sensing a need. But in the letters that we're receiving, first and foremost, they're recognizing that the gospel needs to continue to go forth. And they know that this is a place where that is occurring. And so they're pouring that love into this church currently, that support, and we're so grateful for it. And Paul used the support of the Philippians to propel his gospel efforts forward as well. And we read about that in Philippians 4:18, where he says, "But I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." He is able to use this so that he can continue his ministry, even as people are coming to him in his house arrest, so that he can proclaim the gospel to him. We saw that right in those last two verses of Acts chapter 28. So the question then is, friend, are you participating in the gospel? This is actually, so we need to understand this. This participation in the gospel is more than us just simply coming, gathering here together on a Sunday, listening to a sermon together, and then going and having a time of fellowship in the lobby. It's more than that. It's much more than that. So we need to do more than just simply find out where people are at spiritually. Although that is great, it's great to have that fellowship. The participation of the gospel that Paul is speaking of here is different. It's much more targeted. And so let's recognize that Paul's gospel ministry, the view that he has that's in view for us here in verse 5, is one where others are actively participating so that the gospel can go forward. Now, that doesn't remove our own responsibilities, obviously, for declaring the gospel, making disciples, going out and fulfilling the Great Commission. But here, Paul has a partnership in mind that involves the entire church in some way. And so I ask, like, how can you participate in the gospel ministry right now here at Grace Life? How can you get started even? How can you become more actively involved in that? We notice that Paul doesn't seem to include any exemptions here. No one's exempt from this. All must participate. And so maybe for some of you, it means getting involved in a Bible study, committing to a Bible study again. Maybe you've been away from a Bible study for a time. And that's one way to begin re-engaging in actively participating in the gospel, even as it goes forth from Grace Life here. Maybe for some of you, it means just being much more intentional in practicing the one another's when you have an opportunity, and thereby having gospel opportunities amongst yourselves, and then sharpening one another in order to participate in gospel ministry. Maybe it means confessing sin to one another and holding one another accountable. Maybe you see somebody has disengaged. Maybe you see that there is sin in someone's life. And so actively being involved in that interaction, in confessing sin but also holding accountable, is a great way to get into the participation of the gospel. Maybe it's moving outside of the circles that you ordinarily operate within, even in Grace Life. Maybe it's about meeting some new people and seeing if there's perhaps some way that you can come together and then together further participate in the gospel. Maybe it's even simply just like Paul has done here, how he's praying joyfully for these believers. Maybe it starts with just beginning to earnestly pray for people in this church that they could participate actively in the gospel. So there's many ways. Maybe it's preparing yourself through taking the FOF class and then preparing yourself for outreach, coming together to participate in the gospel, or supporting our missionaries. Seems like Paul's writing a letter to those who have supported him, right? We could write letters to those missionaries that we seek to support and thereby encourage them in their gospel ministry. Or perhaps it's a phone call, or certainly praying for the missionaries that we support. Now, what did it mean for Monmont, who was supporting Tyndale? Well, for him, it meant to be active in gospel participation in the gospel. He used his wealth and his ships. And using that wealth and the ships that he had, that he owned, it really made the spread of the English Bible unstoppable. That was his contribution to Tyndale's ministry in the gospel. And so there are a number of ways, and we see Paul express his thankfulness for the Philippians for their nonstop and unwavering partnership in his gospel efforts. And for us, certainly, that should be an encouragement. And not only encouragement, but it should also challenge us to think of ways how we can be more actively participating in the gospel. Now, let's go to the second point here in verse 6, where we see Paul's thankfulness for the preservation in the gospel, for their preservation in the gospel. And reading verse 6, Paul writes, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So Paul is expressing his persuasion here, his confidence in the Philippians. And this is as a result of God, in his grace, ushering the believers into this fellowship, into this participation of the gospel. And Paul here is using new creation language. Let's take note of that. He says, "He who began a good work." This is reminiscent of Genesis 1 and verse 31, where we read, "God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Well, this work here, too, is good. This is, too, a good work. This good work has been initiated by the believer receiving grace and entering into fellowship with God as a new creature. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, the new things have come." And Paul's letter itself to the Philippians informs the church exactly how this has happened. We read this in Philippians 1 and verse 29, where Paul writes, "It has been granted to you for Christ's sake to believe in him." So special grace is at work. This is a gift of God that has brought them into fellowship, that has essentially begun this good work in them. And Paul is highlighting here not the believers, but he's highlighting the one who provides the motivation and ability to participate in this gospel together with Paul. In fact, their response to his ministry needs is in part what convinces Paul of God's active and ongoing work in their lives. I'll say that again. So what he is recognizing, the active work of these Philippians in participating, in supporting him in his gospel ministry, is what's making it abundantly clear that God is actively at work as he continues to perfect them, even as verse 6 says. And we should note that there's also a promise here too. Just as Christ's accomplished work was graciously applied to them at their conversion, now their faith is preserved as they continue to serve Christ. And so they're really working out their faith in obedience to Christ. And that's exactly what Paul has instructed them to do in Philippians 2 and verses 12 and 13, where he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." But then he also goes on to say this, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And so Paul here is describing this outworking to the Philippians. He writes in Philippians 4 and verse 17, he says, "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account." So there's something happening here. As the Philippians faithfully obey and support Paul in his ministry, Paul is recognizing that there's a further growth. There's a blessing that's going to be received as a result to their profit, right? To the increase of their account, essentially. But then how does supporting Paul profit the Philippian church? Well, I think let's turn to 2 Corinthians and chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I think Paul spends a little bit of time here just explaining how this works. So 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, I've already said that this is Paul speaking about to the church in Corinth, and he's speaking about the example of generosity that the churches in Macedonia demonstrated as they supported him in gospel ministry. And the churches in Macedonia certainly included Philippi being part of that conglomerate, okay? And so even if we look back just for context to chapter 8 and verses 3 through 5, Paul writes, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." And so we see the motivation behind this generosity is certainly the relationship with the Lord, and it results in this pouring forth of support, generous support that Paul is then using as an example to the church in Corinth. But then to go a little further here, if we pick this up again in chapter 9 and verse 6, we see how this is further played out. And he describes this. So I'll pick up in verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly also will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so here Paul is shedding light on the heart of the Macedonian believers who are active in their giving. Okay? Now, picking up in verse 8, he continues to write, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed, as it is written, 'He scattered abroad, he gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever.' Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness." And so we see here that grace is required to exercise this generosity together with this gift actually being sourced in God himself. He has given the seed to sow. He has given the bread. And it's of that that they have received that they are now giving forth out of their generosity. And this results in not only temporal, but also eternal blessing for the churches in Macedonia. And then picking up in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 9, Paul writes, "You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God." So not only are the people, were the people blessed by the generosity of these churches, but more importantly, God was being glorified as they continued with their generosity. And then finally, in verse 13 and 14 and 15, we read, "Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution." There we see the word koinonios again. Your contribution to them and to all. So here he's again talking about this partnership, a partnership with them, a partnership with the churches in Macedonia as they were fueling with their generosity his gospel ministry. And then in verse 14, "While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." So Paul concludes all of this, summarizes all of this by just simply saying, this is an indescribable gift. This is really the result of the grace of God in the lives of the believer. And he is supplying them for every good work through his grace. You know, it's similar to what John writes in 3 John in verse 4, where he says, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." Now, they were supplying the needs for the itinerant missionaries, right? They were, as they were coming to Ephesus in 3 John, there was a generosity that, and a hospitality that was being shown to these itinerant ministers, and it brought great joy to the Apostle John, just as this gift that Paul has received for his gospel ministry has produced much joy in his prayer life, even as he has been thankful to God. And so we see that this continues not only then in the text. If we go back to Philippians 1 and verse 5, Paul is talking about this occurring in his day, but he says, from the first day until now, right? It's from the first day until now. So this continues. This has continued on and will continue on in the life of the church until the Lord's return, when these gifts will no longer be necessary. It's a time that we yearn for. And certainly it's a time that that Paul is impressing on his readers of this letter, even as he's told them that their citizenship is in heaven. So as Christians, we're a group of people that looks forward. We look with anticipation ahead, right? And so all that they're doing, even in their generosity, is with great anticipation of what lies ahead. Now, we ought not distort this at the same time. You know, there is this idea of works-based salvation that proliferates our world, really. So many people think that they can just have salvation, they'll be in heaven based on their good works, but that's not at all what Paul is talking about here. This isn't a works-based salvation by any means, but this is a saving faith that results in good works, in good deeds, you know, even in parallel to James 2 and verse 17. And so we need to remember what Paul wrote to the Philippians. He said, "For it is God who is at work in you, he who began a good work in you." And he's done this both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's to his glory, to glorify his name, and for no other purpose. And so we see that he's working sanctification in the lives of the people in Philippi, even as they actively participate in the gospel with Paul. And so this faith is preserved by God. But the question then is, how are you participating in the gospel? Right? We need to go right back to that question that I've asked earlier. So while your faith is preserved in God, as you're enjoying that preservation of faith, then how are you ensuring that you are working out your salvation at the same time? You have a role to play in this as well. And Paul was confident about this, not only because he knew that God was working sovereignly in preserving the faith of his children, but also because that saving faith, as I've already said, was being made manifest through their partnership in the gospel. So we've seen two things here so far. We've seen Paul's thankfulness for their participation in the gospel, which then encouraged us to consider our own personal connection to gospel ministry. But then secondly, we've also seen Paul's thankfulness for God's preservation, his preserving work and sanctifying work in the lives of the believers of Philippi. And this too encourages us to remember God's enablement of us to also share in gospel ministry. So then, finally, we need to go to verses 7 and 8. And so I'll read 7 and 8. "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." And so Paul's really making now a comparative statement. What he says here in these two verses, really based on everything that he's already said in verses 3 through 6. And although the NASB translates kathos as for, kind of giving it an explanatory type of nuance, here we could also look at this as him literally saying, just as. So he's thinking in reflection on verses 3 to 6, and then he's saying, now just as it's right for me, based on what I've just said, based on what I've just been thankful regarding, it's right for me to possess this very particular mindset. And this mindset is informed by his experiences, really, as he has received gifts from this church. It's based on their faithful partnership, and it's given him a disposition towards them that springs forth from his heart, as we read in this text. This is a deep appreciation that comes from, in part, from understanding that the Philippians have also shared in his imprisonment, and they've shared in his defense, and they've shared in his confirmation of the gospel. They've shared in all three of those areas. They've participated in his chains and continue to by experiencing similar hostilities. We read about that in this letter where he says in chapter 1 and verse 29 and 30, he says, even as they themselves suffer for the sake, experiencing the same conflict you saw in me and now here to be in me. So they too are under persecution. And they too are sharing, in a sense, in Paul's chains. And they've also stood with him as he defended the gospel. They even to the point of him being imprisoned for it. Now, you have to admit, wouldn't it be easier for a church to say, oh, he's in prison. Maybe we should turn our back on him. Maybe this would reflect badly in some way on us. Maybe we don't want to be associated with this, right? But that's not at all the situation. That's not at all the situation that we ourselves find ourselves in either, right? There's been an outpouring of love from the church as we've wrestled through the time that we're in. And so we can really identify with the church in Philippi and their view of Paul's imprisonment. This must have caused their hearts to ache as they consider that he remained in prison, and yet at the same time they understood that God could use him even in that circumstance easily, and was using him in that circumstance. And they've remained faithful to in Paul's confirmation of the gospel as well. And so they're recognizing that as Paul continues to minister to those who are brought to him, even as he's in prison, one soul at a time, one after another, are being brought to Christ. He's bringing salvation through this gospel message to those that God is bringing before him. The Philippians weren't ashamed in any way of Paul's ministry. They weren't intimidated at all by what was happening to him. Rather, they supported him wholeheartedly. And together with their support, Paul endured, right? Paul continued to endure, and even they continued to endure through their suffering. Now, it's a little wonder why Paul expresses himself the way he does in verse 8. Take a look at this again. Verse 8, how I long for you all. How I long for you all. This is a sentiment that Paul actually repeats a number of times in his letters. And this really adds pathos to what is already a powerful statement, right? This really should evoke pity in the reader. This should evoke a sadness in the reader as Paul is in chains, but yet his heart yearns to be together with this people. He expresses this in other places as well. In Romans 1 and verse 11, he says, for I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That was to the church in Rome. And again, in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, he says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. He longed to be together with the church in Thessalonica. And he longed to be with Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:4, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. So I've really got a sense, and this is just another layer to add to all that we've already been experiencing over the past year, but it seems like Paul would not in any way be interested in a virtual gathering. His desire was to always be together with the people. He had no interest in just simply sending letters back and forth, right? He longed and he continued to express his longing to be together with people so that he can in some way impart and some spiritual gift and further them, really further their sanctification. And we see here also Paul's thankfulness for the relationship that he has with the Philippians. Now, there's 814 miles separating Paul in Rome from Philippi. But his desire was to be with the people. And it really springs out of this deep love that he had for the believers in the church. Deep love for these people that he viewed as partners in his ministry. Now, I would say this to Grace Life. May we be found like the church in Philippi. May we be found also participating in gospel ministry, in James's gospel ministry as he continues to linger in jail, in the gospel ministries that we see even among the body here. We need to make sure that we are actively participating in this. Now, Paul's not making mention here of specific individuals, okay? So it's not about attaching ourselves to any one certain person, right? It's not about a building. It's not about numerical growth. It's not about pursuing some sort of comforts or seeking to have some kind of credentials. It's not about any of those pursuits that we so often see actually in the life of the modern church. This is just simply about gospel partnership. This is about proclaiming a gospel that saves, a gospel that regenerates hearts. That's what he's talking about here. And so we need to be careful in our pursuit. We want to make sure that we're clearly doing that, that we're clearly participating in gospel ministry. And he desires to witness the greater progress of the gospel than also in the lives of those in Philippi. His desire is that Christ would be made much of, right? And that he would continue to be made little of. He is joyful. He's content in the situation that he finds himself in. His desire, you know, is what he expresses in 1 Corinthians 15, matters of first importance. That's his motivation. He wants to ensure that he is preaching the gospel day in and day out with the support of these people in Philippi. Now, I realize here again this morning, we've got people that are not participating in the gospel and actually cannot participate in the gospel because first and foremost, you haven't been saved. You haven't experienced the joy of Christ in your life. You remain in your sinfulness. You remain actually enslaved and ruled by sin. You remain in your selfish desires, not seeking to glorify the God who created you, but rather seeking to be self-serving and continue on in the sin that you indulge in. Well, sinner this morning, I can tell you, you can become a participant in this gospel, but it first requires your repentance. It requires you to turn from the sin that is ensnared, that you are ensnared in, and turn to Christ. Now, let's consider Christ for a moment. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Take a look at the work of Christ. Take a look at the worthy work of Christ. If we begin just simply in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself, it goes on to say. Being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This was all by the Father's design. This was his redemptive plan. He knew that you couldn't possibly pay for your own sin. It would require your own life. So he sent his son. He sent his son to take the punishment on your behalf. And Christ came as a humble servant into this world, not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And that can include you. He went to the cross. He hung there, the sin of the world placed on his shoulders. And a great exchange happens when you repent That perfect life that this servant lived, that the God-man lived as he lived on earth here, this perfect life can be credited to your account. You see, God saw his sacrificial death as satisfactory. It appeased God's wrath over sin for all who would believe in Christ's death. And so I don't know why you would remain in your sin this morning. I would ask you to consider this. Consider the one who did something for you that you can receive this. This is a free gift of grace. This is not anything that you can work towards, that you can earn on your own merit. But this is just simply the grace of God demonstrated, the greatest demonstration of love by God, as even while you were still a sinner, Christ died for us. Consider that this morning. And for those of you who have entered into this reconciled relationship with God, you are at peace with God. You have peace with God. Then I would encourage you, even today, to pick up that mantle and to continue to partner in gospel ministry, to continue to work diligently at proclaiming gospel truth, not only on your own, but then also together in partnership with the church. We know that God has preserved and is preserving our faith. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. What a marvelous truth that he will supply for you even as you commit to gospel participation. And we also enjoy the love. We enjoy the love that takes place between partnerships in the gospel. Even as Paul expressed his joy in his prayers and then further expressed the love that he really had, the affection, right? He says he has affection. He longed for them all with the affection of Christ Jesus. The same affection that Christ extends towards believers is the affection that Paul then also has through his union with Christ. And so we can be very encouraged by this. We can be very encouraged by this expression of thankfulness on behalf of Paul, and it should encourage us and spur us on as we desire to participate in the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful letter. God, this letter that is so reminiscent of the times that we find ourselves in. And we thank you for the encouragement that we can receive from it, the encouragement to further participate in gospel ministry, Lord. We don't yet know how you will use us with James's imprisonment, but God, we are starting to sense the possibilities. And so, Father, I pray that we would boldly go forth with confidence and enter into gospel ministry together with James, even as he's ministering to men in jail. Father, we pray that you would use that ministry to draw sinners unto salvation, that you would draw them unto yourself, bringing them out of a life of sin and into a life that has been declared righteous in your sight. And Father, not only there, but we also pray that same thing for people here. Father, we pray that it would be your gospel proclaimed that would land on the hearts of sinners and that they would realize the hopeless state that they find themselves in and that they would seek to turn from their sin and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this we pray in his name. Amen.